Well, it is a repeat lesson, and it has to do, for starters, with a word that is somewhat unique in the American secular dictionary. It is the word puritanical. Puritanical, it's a word that is rarely spoken in neutral tones of voice. It's an adjective that's difficult for the average American to pronounce without wearing an expression that displays a tense, wincing scowl of contempt with the lower lip curled in disdain. When the word puritanical is spoken, it's assumed that there will be, along with it, a loud crescendo of contemptuous laughter echoing in response. Puritanical is a word that doesn't lollygag in our ears as it comes off someone's lips. It's a loaded term, as the word is commonly understood. What kind of meaning does it carry with it in our culture? Puritanical.
Strictness,
straight-laced, all right, straight-laced strictness. We like the way that alliterates. When we speak of puritanical, we mean
finding fault
with others more than themselves. Yes, of course. Tom?
It definitely has a pejorative connotation to it.
There you go. That's my point. Now I'll give us some pejorative specifics. But no, wait. What does pejorative mean? We'll ask one of our youths that have come in here, because you just thrown in a big word, Tom. People thought you're smart for saying that big word. And now the youth are back there scratching their heads saying, what on earth does pejorative mean? They don't know, Tom. You better tell them.
Pejorative means highly negative.
Yeah, negative. All right, puritanical is negative. We got that. Now what are some negatives that it means? Like?
Very strict rules.
All right.
Spoiling your fun.
Spoiling everyone else's fun. Grim and cheerless. Harshly judgmental. Finger pointing. Crammers of religion down other people's throats. Witch hunters who want nothing other than to condemn other people. They delight in making strict rules that no one wants to keep. They allow no slack and they have no fun. They always wear a frown and they never experience joy. That's the kind of pejorative meanings that we bring to this word, puritanical. The Puritans are easy punching bags in our secular American culture. Whenever a social evil is analyzed, there's always a pundit somewhere who traces it back to some prudish, puritanical remnant in our behavior. Our culture pats itself on the back for the progress it has made in dismantling the cobwebs and constricting conventions that have been left over from the Puritans. That's the way our culture sees it. There is a 20th century author named H.L. Mencken. I don't know much about him, but I know enough about him to know that he was kind of a cynical, snarky secularist. And he said, Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. The haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. But Puritan bashing is nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. In 1605, King James I, the one whose name is attached to a Bible translation, said this: a pest, a fanatic, and a hypocrite worse than a cattle thief, that is a Puritan. So, it's nothing new. Even your high school English teacher taught you to be judgmental and intolerant of Puritans when she made you read The Scarlet Letter by free-thinking Nathaniel Hawthorne. You shook your head in dismay at those witch-hunting religionists. The premise of our lesson today, though, is one that contradicts the party line on Puritans. And our premise is this: they can be excellent examples for us to study and emulate because they were a people who were, as one has said, obsessed with God. The Puritans, and so I would offer the following definition to contradict H.L. Mencken. A Puritan is one who is marked by the haunting fear that someone somewhere may not be obsessed with God. A Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that instead someone is obsessed with themselves and with the passing pleasures of sin rather than the glory of God. The Puritans are a timely topic since they intersect historically somewhat with our American holiday of Thanksgiving, but their real value to us comes from following their good example. And we'll try, as we examine their example, to avoid the tendency to lionize or glamorize them. They were ordinary folk like you and me, but they were good examples as integrators. They integrated Bible knowledge with their practical living. They expressed their obsession with God not just in frothy expressions, but in actual living of lives. So our game plan is to briefly review where the Puritans fit in church history, and then to examine the Puritan theology of work as they sought to integrate their knowledge of the Scriptures into their daily occupations. So, a brief review of the history of the Puritans. In 1517, someone nailed to the door of Wittenberg, I'm going to put it there, 95 Theses, and that would have been who? Someone from the youth class?
Martin Luther,
that's right. Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses in what would now be Germany, striking a hammer blow against the Roman Catholics and launching the Protestant Reformation under the sail of the four solas: sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura. Luther affirmed the true gospel, which taught that a sinner is justified before God by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Luther asserted as well the authority of Scripture as the final authority for the Christian's faith and practice. Within four decades, 1550, the seeds of the Reformation were broadcasted across the English Channel to England, but by 1558, just 8 years after that, persecution drove many of the English reformers to the European continent, to a place called Geneva in what is now Switzerland, to come under the influence of John Calvin. That's right. After this, the English exiles returned to England, where the Puritan movement began at Cambridge University. The term Puritan first appeared in 1565, referring to those who complained that Queen Elizabeth, when she established the Protestant Church of England, failed to go far enough in removing every last trace of Roman Catholicism from its practice, especially the superstitious ritualism and hierarchy of bishops. The Puritans attended the services of the state-sponsored church, as was required of them, but they also met secretly for prayer and sermon discussion. The term Puritan was not a flattering term. It was meant to be derogatory, the way in our culture you hear about those born-agains or those Bible thumpers. Well, that was them Puritans. It was meant kind of in a mean and snarky way. Some Puritans remained within the Church of England, but others sought reform and separated, and they would be called, oddly enough, separatists. And they went to the village of Scrooby in what is now Holland, inspiring the famous Frank Sinatra tune, Scrooby Dooby Doo. But no, that's not really true. In 1608, some of the separatists made the stealthy departure from England to Scrooby, and in a sentiment expressed at another time, but probably describing the mood at the time, cruelty and blood in our streets, the land aboundeth with murders, slaughters, incest, adulteries, whoredoms, drunkenness, oppression and pride. Even the least of these is enough to make haste out of Babylon. They made haste out of Babylon and separated, and it was from this separatist group that a courageous corps boarded the Mayflower and traversed the Atlantic, arriving in 1620 at Plymouth Rock, November 8th to be exact. 100 approximately started the journey. Only half of them would survive the first winter. And history records God's marvelous provision for that small group through people such as Squanto to allow them to put down roots and grow. After the first year there, they appointed a specific occasion to give thanks to God. And here, Puritan history intersects with our American history and our holiday of Thanksgiving. Edward Winslow wrote, "And God be praised, we had a good increase, our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men out fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week. Many of the Indians came among us with their chief Massasoit with some 90 men whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted." That is a brief review of the church history that brings the Puritans to our attention with reference to Thanksgiving. So now what we want to do is turn to consider the Puritans as a good example for us to emulate. To study and emulate the good examples of other Christians can be a valuable exercise, and that is our goal today. If you're a high school quarterback and you want to improve and grow in your skills, you'll be helped by following the example of skilled, experienced quarterbacks, and you will steer clear of armchair quarterbacks and Monday morning quarterbacks, and instead you will watch Peyton and Aaron and Tom Brady and see the fundamentals put into play by real players who knew what they were doing. Well, I'm suggesting to you that Puritans were real players who took the knowledge of fundamentals and put them to work on the field of play. It was said of one Puritan, and it is true of them in general, that he was pregnant in the Scriptures, as if the book of God had been written in his heart. And I would add that those who were pregnant in the Scriptures gave birth to lives of practical godliness, obsessed with God. And I want to, I hope, as a helpful introduction to them, consider 4 fundamental or foundational truths, basic blocking and tackling of the Puritans. We'll call that the base. I like that. We'll call it blocking and tackling. I like football metaphors. All right, and there are 4 of them that we'll consider. Number 1, the Puritans understood that his or her, if you like, chief end is that won't come as much of a surprise to you. Glorify and enjoy God. Or glorify God by enjoying Him. One recorded the following prayer: O Lord, length of days does not profit me except the days are passed in Thy presence, in Thy service, to Thy glory, my God, I feel it, heaven, to please Thee. Another wrote, Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desire, that I may answer the great end for which I was made, to glorify Thee, who hast given me being, and to do all the good I can to my fellow man. Puritans understood why they had been created, to glorify and enjoy God. The second fundamental, blocking and tackling, if you like, is sin. Puritans understood that sin is the problem that prevents me from achieving my chief end. Sin is the problem that prevents me from enjoying and glorifying God. The Puritan owned and admitted that his chief problem was sin, that he was a violator of God's law and so subject to God's judgment, and that he had a vileness of heart, lust-driven and hostile towards God. He mourned his proneness to wander and sought to mortify his sinful heart. Sin was the disease that kept him from glorifying or enjoying God. And they understood, therefore, that just making strict rules wouldn't solve the problem. You can make all the strict rules you want. You can say them loudly. You can point fingers. But strict rules alone don't solve the problem. They only amplify it. One prayed, O God, the Father of all good, I come to Thee for grace, for the grace another day will require, for its duties and events. I step out into a wicked world. I carry about with me an evil heart. I know that without Thee I can do nothing, that everything with which I shall be concerned, however harmless in itself, may prove an occasion for sin and folly, unless I'm kept safe by Thy power. The Puritans knew they had a problem that needed a solution that was beyond them, which leads to the third principle or foundational truth. The Puritans realized that God chose to bless sinners in Christ with redemption from their sin. In Christ alone, I'm rescued from both the guilt of my sin and the judgment to which I'm subject, and the power or the dominating influence that my sinful heart has on me. In Christ alone, I'm made acceptable to God. That is, I'm justified for His sake, and I'm made able to serve Him. In Christ, I gain a new heart. In Christ, I gain new life. In Christ, I gain freedom from my bondage to my sin nature. In Christ, I gain the Holy Spirit. And so, accepted by God, I become able now to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. One prayed, I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty and my deformity, Thy purity and my filth, Thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself for me. May I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to Thee. In every moment of time, in every movement of mine, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by Thy side, listen to Thy voice, be clothed with Thy graces, and adorned with Thy righteousness. Another prayed, My heart is in Thy hands without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep it from every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthborn desire. All the faculties of my being vibrate to thy touch. My soul is often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered in sin's miry clay. Mount it on eagle's wings and cause it to soar upward to thyself. They rejoiced in God's choice to bless them in Christ to solve their problem of sin. And the fourth foundation, and there are only four on this list, the fourth foundational blocking and tackling truth is this, that the Christian who has been so accepted and so enabled in Christ by God's grace, the Christian enjoys and glorifies God by doing good works. Active obedience is a way that a Christian enjoys and glorifies God. Having been made able by God's grace, having been accepted by Christ alone, the Christian's life is a life of active obedience done in love, doing good. He understood that, according to Ephesians 2:10, he was God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that he should walk in them. He understood that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed him from every lawless deed in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, according to Titus 2, verse 14. And it's an application of this fourth foundational truth that brings us to consider now our topic of the lesson, and that is the theology of work. The theology of work. And the theology of work, it seems to me, combines an application of the doctrines of creation and the doctrine of God's providence and the doctrine of good works that we learned about when we studied through our confession of faith. Now, our culture gives a tip of the cap respect to a good work ethic. According to my research, it's been in the 20th century that the term the Protestant work ethic, Protestant work ethic, and the Puritan work ethic, also kind of synonymous. These are terms that we use. Our culture doesn't use that term anymore because it might offend somebody, you know. It kind of remotely refers to God and Christ. So we now just talk about the good work ethic. And what is, though, when we talk about the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic in our secular culture, people kind of mean what? Work hard. Blue-collar worker. See, Tom likes to watch football out there. This player, I like this youngster. He's a blue-collar player. He gets out there. He's the first one on the field. He works harder than anybody else. He's the last one to go home at the end of the day. He's a real blue-collar guy. He works hard. Works hard. And what they're saying is he got where he is by hard work rather than being born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He is a hard worker, and that's kind of what we mean. We talk about sturdy self-reliance and bootstrap self-confidence, and those aren't bad things. Good to have those people on your team. But when we are talking about the theology of work, we're talking more about more than just being a hard worker to advance yourself on the team or in the business world. We are talking about work done in order to enjoy and glorify God. When the average American talks about the work ethic, they're not talking about that motive. They're generally referring to the benefits of hard work, and there are some, and we don't deny that. But when we speak of the theology of work, it's a God-centered thing we are referring to. The Puritan work ethic, trusting in and enabled by His grace, I will work hard at my work as a way to worship God and enjoy and glorify Him in this world on my way to forever. Puritans integrated Bible into their behavior in the workplace. God created this world as a suitable workplace to serve Him. God governs and gives me my job, and I ought to apply myself to my work in obedience and worship to Him. So let's look at those. They're just three or four points about this we'll make. Point number one. God has created this world as a workplace in which to glorify Him. This material world, this physical world, as a workplace to enjoy and glorify Him. The Puritan theology of work grew from their grasp of the doctrine of creation. They affirmed that God created the world and all that is in it. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." They realize that this material world is the stage which God chooses for humanity to display His glory in His works of creation, in His works of providence, and especially in His work of redemption of sinners. And even though the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will due to the fall of man, they understood as well from 1 Timothy 4:4 that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So the Puritans embraced this physical material world with its dust and thorns and sweat as a workplace created by God. Created by Him, the world as a workplace is a good thing, not bad. Therefore, the Christian worker need not seek to escape and isolate himself from the world. We need not have tweezers and rubber gloves to avoid contact with this place in which we work, since the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The Christian ought to feel at home here in doing his work. And you might wonder, you mean you had to be a theologian to figure that out? Well, that's a very good question. Where else would I work if I wouldn't work in this world? That's another very good question. And in fact, the Puritan theology of work evolved as a response to the poor prevailing theology of the day of the Roman Church. And the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church if you like, rather than understanding that this world, this physical world, was a reasonable workplace, compartmentalized their work into categories of sacred and secular. Sacred work had value. Secular work didn't. There were two different compartments in the working world. They compartmentalized their life, and as they saw it, the clergy, the priesthood, did the work, did the Lord's work, the work that was really valuable, that had meaning and significance. And all the rest of us working stiffs that weren't clergy, well, we just did secular work in the physical world. And so what did the clergy seek to do? They sought to separate themselves from this physical world, they would build monasteries and get away from the place of contamination. They would have a contemplative life of prayer and sitting around thinking great thoughts of themselves and God. One, letting all you secular working stiffs do your sweaty material work of lesser value. They compartmentalized their thinking and their life. The secular work of sawing and hammering and buying and selling and grinding and milling and lifting and sweating didn't count on that value scale. But the Puritans rejected this compartmentalized approach to living, not because they like to be disagreeable, but because their Bibles told them that God created this material world. The world was His and all it contained. All things were good when sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. So they understood that your work, whether secular or sacred, had value and significance with God. They integrated their Bible knowledge. Tyndale said, if we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as a way to please God, there is no difference at all. Thomas Gadecker said, a man must not imagine, when he is called to be a Christian, that he must presently cast off all worldly employments and apply himself wholly to prayer and contemplation, but he must retain his calling still as well as the other, following the one with the other. So, application of point number one, bring to your workplace a sound theology of work. Bring to your workplace an obsession with God and pray, embrace the physical world as a suitable workplace in which to serve God. God created you and this world, and the physical work in your secular task is a suitable way to do good work and to serve God. You don't need to go to seminary to go into full-time ministry in order to do the Lord's work. Embrace this material world as your God-given workplace and serve Him in whatever your secular task may be. Good works that please and glorify God are not restricted to those done after you're done working. You do them at work, whether you're a student or whether you're in some other line of work. You don't have to wait until you're done working to start serving God. You serve God while you're working in the very performance of your job. Luther, who influenced the Puritans, said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. You don't have to recite a Bible verse out loud to make your regular job somehow more valuable. You may do that if you're allowed, but just in the doing of your job is a work that can be performed unto God for His glory and as worship to Him. One has said, God made some to be fishers of men. He made others to be fishers of fish. Both tasks have value when done unto Him. And then comes the missing page in my notes. All right, good. I think we're at point number two. That's what, sometimes the staple comes in an odd place. Point number two. And point number two, I think, has two corollaries. So this will probably be point two, three, and four out of four. And it's this: God is the boss of my work. My job is given to me by the governor of all things. So God is the boss of my work. God is the chief executive officer of my job. And since He gives me my job, there are two important conclusions that follow. And that is, therefore, I ought to work heartily. Heartily unto Him. And since he called me to my work, I can worship him by doing my work. God is the governor who is giving me my job. He's the boss of my work. And therefore, in doing my work, I ought to work heartily as unto him. And furthermore, I can, by doing my job, worship him in the doing of my daily tasks. Where does our Bible teach us that God is the governor of all things? That is, what scriptures teach us the doctrine of the providence of God? He's done his works of creation. He also governs and sustains all his works. That's what we refer to by the providence of God. What scriptures teach us that? The second most famous verse in the Bible. Romans 8:28, all right? The first most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Second most famous, Romans 8:28. Where did I come up with that? I just made it up. But you all say, yeah, that's right. And what's the third most? I don't know. I haven't made that up yet. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." God governs the universe that he's made. And we conclude, therefore, that he governs even to the point of assigning to us our various occupations and jobs. God, therefore, I suggest, is the boss of our work. And the Puritans were attentive to recognize God's providence in all of life. They studied their lives carefully to identify the fingerprint of the governor of all things. One said, "Help me to see how good thy will is in all, and even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel thee in fire and food and every providence, and to see thy many gifts and creatures are but thy hands and fingers taking hold of me. Thy providence has set the bounds of my habitation and wisely administers my affairs." They understood that a person's worldly occupation was specifically assigned to that person by God's providence. And so the Puritans popularized the concept of the job as being a calling or a vocation. God calls us to our work. It is his voice and rule that assigns to us our job. And from their understanding of God's providential appointment to their particular job, the Puritan made some specific important applications. And I've put them on the board. The first is, therefore, I ought to work heartily in my job as unto him. His providence defines the attitude that I ought to bring to the workplace. Since he's the governor of all things, I ought to bring my A game to work every day. The attitude that I bring to my job is reflected in the attitude I have towards the one who hired me. Whether I'm diligent or lazy, whether I'm quietly content or noisily whiny, whether on the dot punctual or always running a little late, whether cheerful or sighing, whether putting it all out on the field or just phoning it in. The attitude I bring to my work is an attitude I have to bring as unto him. And the Puritans understood that they answered to a higher authority than the guy who just signed their paycheck. Gernall said, "God sets some men on high places of the earth and appoints them exciting challenges, but he orders others to pitch their tents on lower ground and not be ashamed of their assignment, no matter how inferior it seems." Cotton Mather said, "Every Christian should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business where the Christian should, for the most part, spend most of his time in this so that he may glorify God. Oh, let the Christian walk with God when he works at his calling, acting in his occupation with an eye to God and acting under the eye of God. Can you think of some scriptures that recommend that we engage in our labor with an eye to serving God? Good. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do. Right. Colossians 3:17 is do it with thankfulness in your hearts to Christ. And then Colossians 3:23 is whatever you do, do your work heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Yeah, one of those verses. They're close. Colossians 3:17 and 23. Are there others? Doing your work heartily. Gary? Yeah, Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. And there's Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, assuming I can find the book of Ecclesiastes. And it says, and I did, it says, whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I ought to work heartily as unto the Lord. And the third point under this heading is I can, by the performance of my daily work, worship God. By the doing of the job that I do, whether you're studying for a test or writing a paper as a student, or whether you're Ben Rasnick tracing the trajectory of some missile over the desert or over the ocean, or whether you're Gary coordinating the rescue mission, or Betsy getting insurance authorizations with those nasty insurance companies. And I wish I could tell you how many patients say, where's Betsy? I want to meet Betsy. She was so nice on the phone. When you have sunshine in your voice while you're navigating those nasty insurance companies, I mean, come on. Betsy's working heartily, and people are noticing not only the patients, but the Lord as well. John's done about 15 different jobs. He's out there wrestling with oil rigs and doing his carpentry work, trying to keep his fingers on. You work heartily as unto the Lord. Robert running Chick-fil-A, making good food and keeping customers happy. You can, by doing those menial, sweating tasks, worship God. It's not you work real hard and then when you're done working you start worshiping God. It's you go to work and start worshiping God in the workplace. That's what they understood. This understanding of work elevates its value by several notches. Bill Haggerty laying bricks and Tom Power boring concrete slabs and mothers wiping snotty noses and doing other mundane tasks. The tasks may seem routine and go unnoticed, but they can be offered to God as worship, service pleasing to Him. And with this approach every day becomes a worship day. And Monday through Saturday, I'm engaged in my work as a way to worship. And on the Lord's Day, I withdraw from that work to work at worshiping God as a devoted activity in a special way, so that every day is a worship day for the Christian. And this understanding of work elevates it and illuminates the true value of in the life of work in the life of the Christian. One summarized the Puritan theology of work as the life of a Puritan was, in one sense, a continuous act of worship pursued under an unremitting and lively sense of God's providential purposes and constantly refreshed by religious activity, personal, domestic, and public. The understanding that daily work is done under the eye of God as a way to worship God seems to be reflected in the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 17. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm for us the work of our hands. So, our daily work is an important way for us Christians to glorify and enjoy God. In Christ, by His grace, we've been made acceptable to God and able to serve Him. And He is served by our obedience and good works, which we render heartily unto Him as worship in the faithful performance of our daily jobs. Your thoughts?
I have a question. What happened to the Puritans? Did they turn into the Amish and the Quakers?
Now, that's a very good question. Did the Puritans develop into the Amish and Quakers? No. I don't know what the Puritans is a movement. I would have to... The Puritans, we hope, have had a sustained influence in a good way to churches like our own. There is no Puritan church. There's no Puritan denomination. They are a church that influenced many, but not the Quakers and the Amish. I can say... Yeah, but... It's a good question. I can't answer the historical question, but hopefully we can profit. Hopefully the Puritans live on by way of their good example that we can profit from. Okay, Gary.
Do you want to answer that question?
I'm not sure. After you tell me, then I'll tell you whether I wanted it or not.
Jonathan Edwards was told the Puritans were Calvinistic. Jonathan Edwards was the main bulwark to hold back Arminianism in New England, which led the Puritans movement there gradually turned into Congregationalism. Well, they were Congregationalists, which went liberal. He was holding back, and after he died, Arminianism swept in like a flood. The Quakers are the result of George Fox and his Society of Friends, and the Amish are the small part. And strict part of the Anabaptists, more liberal, I mean, not liberal, but less restrictive group of the Anabaptists these days known as Mennonites.
Okay, well, that was a good summary. Yes, I did want that answer. That's a good answer to that question. And I think maybe another way to ask the question is that mission creep happens commonly to churches. Mission creep means you get off the fundamentals onto other things. That happens a lot, which is a reminder for local churches like ours to stay on point with the main and important things of the gospel and the scriptures. All right. Oh, yes, Frank.
You brought up an issue, a very important one, about the Catholic Church colonizing between sacred and secular. Well, one individual saw this problem and extremely ago and said, beware of a religion that substitutes itself for everything else, and that produces monasticism. But his reply would be that seek a religion that seeks to penetrate everything, not Christianity.
Good, or to integrate, as we call it.
My own experience in the workplace, I saw a little bit of this dichotomizing when I sought to bring the scripture to bear on the problem in the workplace. And the boss had no desire to discuss the scripture relating to that, those issues.
So you continue to work heartily as unto the Lord, I hope. Yeah, good. All right. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior who has made us acceptable to you, a Savior who has given us a new heart and the Holy Spirit to be able to serve you. I pray that we will. Pray that we would bring to our daily work an eagerness to please you, a faithfulness in performing our work, and that we would do it as worship, and that you would be pleased. And we thank you for the Lord's Day when we can draw aside from that regular work to devote ourselves to the work of worship together, and pray that you'll make that profitable as we come. In Christ's name, amen.